Jacob goes on, he says to Judah, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You will triumph, absolutely triumph over your enemies. Does that remind you just a little bit of the proto-gospel? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the prophecy of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent? Sure it does. And as you continue reading, you see how the figure turns into this lion of the tribe of Judah. You're getting the point? You see in this prophecy all of these particular messianic or Christ prophecies. And of course, I assume you remember that Jesus himself was of the tribe of Judah. Okay. So after pronouncing those blessings, then Jacob bows his head and he dies. He is embalmed, according to the Egyptian tradition. There is this gigantic funeral procession all the way back to the land of Canaan, and Jacob then is buried in the promised land. Now, that sets the scene for today. As we began reading this morning, it's not very long after that. And this chapter is the last one in Genesis, the last one about Joseph. We're not going to quite read to the end of the chapter. There's five verses that we did not read this morning, but if you were to just glance at those, you would see how the book of Genesis ends. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph in a coffin in the land of Egypt. But to get to the beginning of the chapter, there's a problem for Joseph's brothers. Jacob has died. And those brothers begin to become very, very anxious that finally, at last, Joseph is going to take his revenge for his brother's wickedness to him. Look at the 15th verse in front of you. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually, or I think it'd be better translated, may really repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They're remembering all of the terrible, terrible things that they had done to Joseph. Perhaps also they are remembering how their uncle Esau, when he was sort of duped out of the blessing by Jacob, how Esau himself had said, I'm going to wait until our father is dead and then I'm going to kill Jacob. Maybe they're remembering that. Maybe there's a certain lingering hardness in their hearts. These men have been living in the land of Egypt now for 14 years. Joseph has been feeding them. He's been feeding their children and their children's children. He's been taking care of them. He's given them the best of all the land of Egypt, given them the land of Goshen. And yet, those brothers, it seems to me, in the hardness of their hearts, do not trust the grace that Joseph has shown unto them. Perhaps now that father's gone, maybe Joseph was really just hiding his anger. And now that Jacob is dead, perhaps now Joseph will finally give us what we deserve. And so the brothers, if you look at the 16th and 17th verses, the brothers send a messenger to Joseph. They report to Joseph that Jacob's dying wish was that Joseph would be sure to completely forgive the brothers for all of the terrible things that he had done, that they had done to him. Now, it seems to me a person might wonder about this. Did this really happen? Did Jacob really tell the other brothers? Which of the sons was Jacob closest to? Joseph. Would you really expect that a message that important, that Jacob would just tell the brothers instead of going himself to his beloved son Joseph and talking with him about the importance of forgiveness and so on and so forth? I don't know. The text just doesn't It doesn't say. We don't need to go beyond what the text says. I suppose it's possible that maybe this just happened because Joseph was still very busy about the work of being the governor in Egypt, and Jacob, pretty much homebound, down in the land of Goshen. Perhaps they just never had the opportunity. It is strange because in the 49th chapter, they're certainly together. So I don't know, but in any case, what I do know is this. If you look at the 17th chapter and the last 17th verse and the last sentence in that verse, notice how Joseph receives that story without cynicism, without doubting, but with tenderness and many, many tears. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. One thing you never doubt is the grace of God in the life of Joseph. He has certainly, truly forgiven them for all the things they did to him. Now this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 19, 20, and 21. Those verses, then, let's read them again. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph, as he assures his brothers of his continuing tenderness and love and forgiveness for them, yet gives the theological foundations, as a matter of fact, for why he is able to utterly and completely forgive them. Joseph actually explains to his brothers how it is that this man, who was Joseph, who was so abused throughout his, apparently throughout his childhood and his youth and well into his manhood, how he is able to look back at those things that hurt him so much and yet forgive those who did it. Does this sound like it might be important for you to learn about this? This is the classical location in the Word of God where we talk about God's providence, the doctrine of divine providence. But I want you to notice, even as we begin it, that it's incredibly practical. Virtually all of you, I assume all of you, have been badly hurt, maybe by friends, maybe by family, maybe by a spouse, maybe by parents. Terrible things really do happen to people. What do you do with that? What you do is allow God to deal with your life in grace. And that's the concrete thing that you learn from Joseph. So remember that all the way through here. This is not abstract doctrine. This is how Joseph understands his own life, and especially the awful things that happened to him. I want you to notice with me, first of all, as we're going to take three steps to understanding the doctrine of God's providence. First step is this. God, it's obvious. They're all obvious. God hates and condemns all sin. God hates and condemns all sin. And if you don't get that, you're never going to get the doctrine of providence. Okay? God hates and condemns all sin. Look at the 20th verse. 19 and 20. "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me." He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I want you to notice, first of all, how Joseph takes sin very, very seriously. Sure, he has forgiven them, but he doesn't lie and say, oh, it was nothing. Oh, forget it. See? Joseph, like God, does not ignore sin. It's real. Okay? These brothers meant it. There's an awful lot packed into that word, and we're going to be looking at it in more detail as we go on. But they planned it. They calculated it. They pulled it off. They lied about it for decades. Okay? But he starts by saying, you know, don't fear me. You notice that? Do not be afraid. He's saying, do not fear me. For am I in the place of God? The only reason that Jacob is telling his brothers not to fear him is because he, Joseph, is not God, whom they had better fear. That's the point. See, don't fear me. Am I in the place of God? It's kind of like when, remember when Jesus is talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Okay, that's good. That's a do not fear verse. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But, Jesus goes on, fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell forever. Don't fear men. Don't fear what this world can do to you, but do fear God. And that's what Joseph is saying to his brothers. Joseph doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't take it lightly in his own life. Remember back in the 39th chapter where Potiphar is trying to seduce him. And now she grabs onto him. Remember what he says? You're his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph takes sin really seriously. He takes it seriously in his own life, and he takes it every bit as seriously in the lives of others. You meant it for evil. You see how straightforward that is? So often when a person comes and confesses their sin, we call it apology. So often they're just apologizing because you're angry. That is, they're apologizing because of what you've done wrong, not what they've done wrong. But we get this so backwards. Somebody comes, they apologize for something, they really do confess a sin. We go, oh, forget it. Joseph doesn't do that. He says, you really did. That's right. You really did. You meant it. And you meant it for evil, all right? See? So don't fear me. But do fear God. God hates sin. He hates all sin. And He condemns it. Always. The only God there is, the God of Jesus Christ, is holy, holy, holy. He is perfectly and infinitely righteous. And He despises sin. He is the one before whom the holy Isaiah, Saint Isaiah, virtually collapses. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. The holiest man in all Israel collapses before the holy God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 reminds us that God's eyes are too pure than to look upon iniquity. That doesn't mean that God has a vision problem, that He can't see all things. It means He cannot tolerate sin. He is the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Sin is sin. And Joseph does not mitigate, he does not diminish the sin of his brothers in any way. And you and I should not either. We tend to mitigate, we tend to excuse, we tend to notice all of the circumstances that it's not as bad as it looks when truth to tell, it's twice as bad. It's infinitely more bad than it looks like. But Joseph does not seek vengeance only because he is not in the place of God to whom vengeance belongs. See how important this is for the gospel? You can't possibly understand the gospel if you don't get this. See, the gospel is not God somehow forgetting sin. The gospel is Jesus Christ making full atonement for the sins of His people. The more you understand the wickedness, the vileness, the filthiness of your sin, the more you may be able to understand what the gospel is. But if you think your sin isn't that bad, you cannot possibly understand what the gospel is. So the first step in understanding divine providence is to understand that God hates and condemns all sin. Secondly, I want you to notice that God controls all things, including sin. God controls all things, including sin. Look at verse 20 again. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You meant evil. You did. You meant evil, Joseph says to his brothers. But God meant something as well. It's a basic, fundamental, biblical truth. God is sovereign over absolutely everything. If there is a molecule or a part of a molecule in rebellion outside the control of God, then there is no God. There is no God. We believe in God the Father Almighty. We do not believe in God the Father some mighty, or the God very mighty. But the God the Father Almighty, God is not just someone stronger than we humans are, who might be able, if we plead with Him, who might be able somehow to help us through this. I will never forget the time many years ago as I ministered at Gospel Fellowship up in Butler. And the mother of a young child came to me. The child was taken to the hospital. It was a serious situation. The chaplain from the hospital, glad of this, came to talk with her, offered her a little booklet to read. And in that booklet, this mom read how God is merciful and loving and kind, and He didn't want your child to get ill or to have this accident that your child has, but so that you can go to Him trusting that He wants your child to be better. But she had been listening to the Word of God. And she came to the then associate pastor of the church, to me, and said, "Pastor, is this right? This doesn't seem right." I said, "Well, look at this. If your little boy got sick because it was out of God's control, why would you bother praying to God for him to heal? If he couldn't do it yesterday, what makes you think he can do it today? Do you get it? God must be sovereign over all things." Amos chapter 3, verse 6. "If there is calamity in the city, shall not the Lord have done it?" Anti-biblical Christianity says that God is sovereign over all the good things that happen, but something else over all the bad things that happen. He's either God or He's not God. And He is God. And He's sovereign over all things. And Joseph gets it. Joseph gets it. No one can stop God's hands. And so Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for something. God meant it for good." Now it's time to deal with the Hebrew word there that we get translated meant. What does it mean to mean? Okay. Well, we're not going to deal with the English word. We're going to deal with the Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is translated all kinds of different ways. I've checked through a whole bunch of them. It's used too often to read absolutely every one of them, as a matter of fact. It's commonly translated to reckon or count. That would be the word impute, by the way. To reckon or to count, to calculate. But it also has the idea of devising and executing some plan or some task. And one of the ways in which this word is used over and over and over again is when God, through Moses, is instructing the Jews how they are to make the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And the word is used as God instructs them, especially how they are to make those those intricately carved parts of the woodwork and of the ark itself, and also of those woven materials. Remember the veil of the temple with the cherubim woven into that? So I'll just give you just one example. Exodus chapter 31, verse 4. The people are told, quote, "To make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood." Now, where's the word mean or meant in there? It is the phrase, "to make artistic designs." See, when you mean to do something, you make an artistic design. You make a plan. You figure it out, and then you begin to follow through to accomplish it. That's what this word means when Joseph says, God meant good. The brothers, boy, they meant evil. They plotted. They made a plan. Here comes that dreamer. We're going to kill him. No, we'll throw him in a pit. No, we'll sell him. But they make these plans and they follow through with them. They meant something. And God also meant something. And God was designing and carrying out His plan like a skilled craftsman carving away at the Ark of the Covenant or weaving the curtain for the tabernacle. He was doing His perfect will, and that's what that word mean really does mean. But the shocker is that Joseph does not say that God has done this in spite of you. He is saying rather that God has done this through you. Through you. Look at that. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," the very same thing, "it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people." See, God is this great God who is sovereign over all. How does He do that? I don't know how He does it. When He revealed, the first time the word Almighty, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is used in Scripture, it's in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 1, where God comes to make covenant, remember? With Abraham. And He says to Abraham, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before Me and be blameless. Have a holy fear for Me," He says. The whole universe is under His perfect control. He controls the events of nature. He controls the winds and the rains and the snows and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the cancers. And He equally controls the decisions and the actions of men and of angels. "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord," Solomon said. "Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes." Whether good king or bad king, God is sovereign. Just the same way that He determines exactly where the river is going to be, He is sovereign over the heart of the king. And if God is sovereign over the heart of the most powerful man that you can conceive of, that's why it says king, and how about the rest of us? See, God really is sovereign. Man is free in the sense that he does what he wants. Just as Joseph's brothers did what they wanted. You meant it for evil. They did what they wanted. God didn't, quote, stop them. They did what they wanted. But God is free too. And He is infinitely more wise and infinitely more powerful. And He does just exactly what He wants and He wins. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only that God hates and condemns all sin, that God controls all things, including sin, but thirdly and lastly, your salvation depends on this truth. Your salvation depends on this truth. Sure, we're talking about the absolute sovereignty of God. We're talking about unlimited. We're talking about unconditional election. We're talking about limited atonement and irresistible grace. And that's the only gospel there is. There isn't any other gospel. Your salvation depends on the sovereignty of God and explicitly His sovereignty over sin. One more time, verses 20 and 21. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You meant evil. You hated me. You would not speak peaceably to me. You threw me in a pit. You sold me to slave traders. You lied to our fathers, to our father for decades. You hastened his death so much. Did you burden him? You were craftsmen in evil. You meant it. Intricately planned it and carried it out. You meant evil. You plotted it. You lied about it, but God meant it for good. And God was guiding and directing and designing and weaving and carving every single event for His purpose in, look at the words, in order to bring it about. God has a plan in order to bring what about? To save many people. Alive. Joseph is saying, you know what, brothers? Think about this for a minute. If you hadn't done all those stinking things to me, we'd all be dead today. We would have died from the famine, you know. God sent me on ahead and He used your sins. God hates, don't lose the first point, God hates and condemns all sin. Don't lose that. Okay? But God uses even sin, I might say, especially sin. In the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read about how Peter and John, who had been arrested for preaching Jesus and finally released by the Sanhedrin, returned to the church. They offer prayer. We're not told who leads in the prayer. It was Peter. Of course it was Peter. It was the inspired apostle. And he prays this prayer, and that prayer includes these words. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do something. What were they gathered together to do? They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, I believe that probably the crucifixion is the worst sin that was ever committed among all the abominations which this old earth has seen. I think that was probably, I'm not absolutely certain, by the way, but all of the torment supplied by Herod the profligate, the injustice perpetrated by Pilate the coward, the Gentile soldiers who not only carried out their duty, but did it with taunting and spitting and mocking, to say nothing of the filthy words said by the visible church of God, "Crucify him." And all this done to the only truly innocent man that ever graced this earth after Adam's sin. These all gathered together, Peter prays, to do what? To perpetrate the crucifixion of Jesus and all the surrounding horrors. But that's not his words. They were gathered together, God, to do what thy hand and thy purpose determined beforehand to be done. If you've read the Bible at all, you know that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most often prophesied event in all of human history. But do you recognize where those prophecies come from? They don't come from some quasi-divine gambler, from somebody who just really guesses smart, from some lucky God. Those prophecies came true because the prophecies came from El Shaddai, God Almighty, the decreer of all things whatsoever, including sin. They were planned, they were designed, they were determined by God Himself without sinning. He didn't make those brothers do the terrible things. He allowed them to do those terrible things. But God designed it. And that's what Joseph meant when he said that they meant evil, but God meant good. You see that Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews all meant evil against Jesus Christ. And of course, the dog himself, the bull of Bashan, the devil himself, how he plotted to destroy Jesus. And God allowed them, because in God's intricate and perfect plan, God meant it for good to save many people. God hates and condemns all sin. If you are sinning, repent. Repent. God rules in and over all things, including evil. Repent of your sin. Confess it honestly. Turn away from it. And trust God. He rules over all things. And remember, your salvation depends upon it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You who are sovereign of heaven and of earth, we confess to You how often we sin against Your omnipotence. We sin against Your omniscience, Your wisdom, Your knowledge. Over and over again in our lives, we think that we know better than You know. We wish for better for ourselves and for our loved ones. And oh God, how we pray that You would forgive us the sins of thinking that we are in the place of God. Oh God, thank You for Your love and Your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for working Your sovereign plan in His life and in ours. We pray, dear Lord, as we leave this study of Joseph, that You would set in our mind the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Zaphnath-Paaneah, the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. We pray it in His name. Amen.